If you missed all these references to the east wind, and I can tell that you did, those of you who are like, what, huh? Gotta read. Have you not read? I do think we have some folks that aren't here yet because of their power, so glad to see everybody that was able to make it out this morning. I'll ask Tony to lead us in prayer, and then we'll talk about Genesis 37 through 41.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us, and especially for providing this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word and worship you. Pray that you'll be with us throughout this class. Help us to draw our minds in from whatever cares and concerns we may have from this earthly life. Help us to focus on the passages from your word and to take those things and make a proper application in our lives to help us be more fruitful servants for you. Dear Lord, pray that you'll be with us in worship service. Follow after class. Help us to truly worship you in spirit and in truth and give you the honor that is due you as the great creator of this universe. Good Lord, we thank you that we've all made it through this high wind period here with the storm, the wind storms came through. While we do have people that are still recovering in terms of their wind damage and power outages, I think that seems to be the extent of the damage from that standpoint. And pray that you'll be with us all for speedy recovery from those things. Please be with us throughout this week. Help us to resist the temptations that will come our way. Stand for you. Please forgive us for our sin. Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we have a theme. Our theme is Know the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Great I Am. And each month we have a theme within the theme. So we started out as we read the book of Genesis, we're reading the book of Genesis, and as we read Job in January, our sub-theme was Know the Lord, who is God Almighty. Last month we focused on Know the Lord, who chooses a people. And so in March, and it is March, as hard as it is to believe, we are considering Know the Lord who remembers his people. So as we look at the life of Joseph, that is one of the great themes. He remembers Joseph. He remembers the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in these early chapters of Joseph's life, what struck you about God himself, about Jesus in the Old Testament, and in these chapters, were there any practical lessons that might help you? Who'd like to start? Brother Don.
Joseph, and could get over the fact that the stuff that the readings that you gave us here in your email, that kind of all of a sudden I put together that it kind of had a Christ-like feeling to it of forgiveness and love and doing God's will. Yeah, it's kind of that really strong powerful.
Yeah, I feel the same way. I'm going to preach about that this morning, so I'm not going to elaborate on that much. But Joseph is just one of the greats. I mean, if there's a Mount Rushmore of humans, Joseph is on that. It is incredible. There are some who see in chapter 39 something that I don't necessarily see. If you do, then we disagree, and that's okay. But he has these dreams, and he tells his brothers about the dreams, and There's this sense that some people have that he was kind of full of himself, and I don't necessarily see that in that. I have dreams, and I tell my family about them if they're this cool. You know, hey, I had this dream. So his brothers, you know, they interpreted the dreams one way, and they didn't like them. And then his father kept the matter in mind, which was interesting, which is what is said about Mary in relation to her son. So yes, there are some really great lessons, Brother Don, and I'll speak to those as we worship. Other things? Yes, Jahan. Yeah, I find that to be remarkable as well. It's also interesting too, like as we look at Daniel and his ability to interpret the dreams, there's prayer involved in Daniel. We don't necessarily read about Joseph asking for the ability to interpret the dreams. He just has it, and he gives God the glory for it. You know, and from a practical standpoint, you know, our culture has been shifting for a long time. But, you know, there's just so much negativity right now in our culture toward thoughts and prayers. And when athletes in particular, you know, thank God for their ability. I mean, it is a God-given ability. I mean, if it's just about hard work and determination, then I would probably be in my 20th year of, you know, Boston Celtic lore. I'd be the second coming of Larry Bird. But it didn't work out because that wasn't my gift. And so to see him give God the glory for it is refreshing, and it's a good lesson for us. And we all are gifted in different ways, even now. And that's the point of the parable of the talents, that the more gifts we have, the more opportunity that we're going to be given to use them. And certainly that's what's happening with Joseph. I mean, he's being used by God because, you know, to use a tired, worn out, popular culture saying, he is the man. I mean, he has a lot together. He's got a lot together. And I've been trying to encourage my 17-year-old son this week to consider the fact that when we are introduced to Joseph in chapter 37, how old is he? He's 17. And so you can be a young man and have some stuff together in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit, and you can make good choices, and he sure made some good ones in these chapters. Other thoughts?
Don? They don't really use Joseph's seed as a seed promise, right? Of course, through Christ. So that
correct.
It comes through Judah. And also reading, you might talk about this one in Minnesota, but that they used Leah's seed, right? Through Judah, but all the way through Christ.
Which brings up a great point. And so, you know, if you're just, like I'm wont to do, just sort of doing a cursory reading of Genesis, you come to chapters 37 through 50, and the emphasis is on whom? Joseph. So it's very easy to think, okay, well, Joseph is the son of Jacob through whom the seed is going to come, because there's so much emphasis put on Joseph. But the reality is that the seed promise continues through Judah. So Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. He's not the line of the tribe of Joseph or Ephraim or Manasseh. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. So that brings up a fun chapter to discuss, which is chapter 38. So when you start thinking about, you know, Bible stories your mother never told you, this is one of them. And you know, the first question that I would ask about Genesis 38 is, why is it there? I've been giving some thought to that lately. It's fun to talk to people that didn't grow up like me. So all my life I've had a Bible, and all my life I've been going to Bible class, and all my life I've been hearing sermons. Okay, that's not true of everybody. You know, there are people who are a part of our group that they didn't have a Bible until I gave them one. And so they're reading all this for the first time. And one of the things that has really challenged me, and I know this is true of Tony as well, because we're doing some stuff, and Greg, is that you can fall into a trap of just seeing something the same way over and over again. And so sometimes, you know, thinking about something through fresh eyes is helpful. And one of the things that I've been challenged to think about this year is, why did God choose to tell us this? I mean, I've been thinking about this for a long time. I've been talking about this for a long time, but the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. Everything that pertains to our salvation has been revealed to us, 2 Peter 1:3. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, but God made a lot of choices. I mean, John even speaks to this in his picture of Jesus, that there were a lot of things Jesus did that I didn't write about. So why did God choose to tell us about the events in chapter 38? Jim Weatherby.
Well, I'm thinking he chose to put it on there and show the place of prayer rather than the genealogy of Christ.
Okay, that is certainly a powerful point. Let's elaborate on that. I do think that's a big part of it, yes. So let's unwrap that. What do we know about Tamar and the kind of person she is, literally? Judah and Tamar, I mean, this is an ugly business, and what results of it, as Jim is saying in the scriptures I gave you, I mean, you look at Genesis 38 and Ruth 4 and Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3, who comes through this family? Jesus, okay? So in chapter 38, what we have is a shameful event that is participated between sinners. Okay? So when we're trying to unpack 38 and we're saying, okay, we're introduced to Joseph in 37, we come back to Joseph in 39, and in between 37 and 39 we have Judah and Tamar in this business, what's the point of it? The point of it clearly is the genealogy of Jesus. But what is it saying to us about Judah and Tamar? What kind of people were they? They were sinners. They were sinners. I mean, and so by contrast, I look at Joseph and then I compare myself with Joseph, and how do I measure up to Joseph? Well, not as well as I'd like to. You know, I measure myself against Daniel and I think, well, how do I measure up against Daniel? Not as well as I'd like to. I measure myself against Judah and I think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. You know, I measure myself against Abraham and not so good, but Lot, yep, got a much better relationship with my kids, my daughter specifically, than that guy had with his. I mean, yeah, I'm doing all right. So one of the great lessons in all of this is that, you know, Jesus comes from a line of shameful sinners. I mean, this is not my graphic. Google is great for finding graphics by people who can do graphics well. But this is so true. And when we really look at 38, and I like this information. I didn't redo the slide, although I will tell you so you'll know that I didn't do it. I don't particularly like that they shortened Jesus to JC at the bottom. So just so you know, I didn't do that. I'm drawing too much attention to it by talking about it so much. But at the same time, if you don't like that, I don't like that either. But I like the rest of it. And as we think about what kind of person Tamar is, she's a Gentile. So, not only Does Jesus have shameful sinners in His bloodline, but He also has Gentiles in His bloodline? And interestingly enough, of the four Gentiles who are mentioned in His family tree, what kind of folks are they? Specifically, what do they all have in common? They're women. Okay? So, just a lot of really fundamental lessons to be learned just from this. I mean, who does God accept? He accepts sinners. Shameful sinners. Sexually immoral sinners. Okay? What kind of people did God accept even under the Old Testament, before we get to Moses, even? Gentiles. After Moses, what kind of people did He accept? Gentiles. Okay? So, when we think about God who chooses a people, I mean, the whole point of that was Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22, is it 16 or 18? What was the whole point of God Almighty choosing a people, a specific people? What was the whole point of that? To bring the Messiah who would in turn do what? Save whom? Everyone. That He would be a blessing to all people. So, from Genesis 3:15, where we have the promise of the seed of woman, and we have all these Gentile women in His shameful family tree, what's the practical lesson for me? What's the takeaway for me? There's a number of them, but I mean, I'm not a woman. For you women, what does that say to you? It's not a hard question. It's a softball. Yeah, and you can be a part of it. And I can be a part of it. We can be a part of it. Which, you know, we read through Romans and we try to overcomplicate it. I mean, what's the point of Romans? Salvation is by grace through faith. And they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay? So Abraham was set apart to be a blessing to everybody, and the way he would do that would be through his seed, and his seed is Christ. And who did Christ die for? He died for men, He died for women, He died for Jews, He died for Gentiles, He died for people prior to His birth, He died for people who were alive when He was living and on earth, and He died for all those who would come after Him. And what saves us? Faith. We are blessed with our father Abraham, our father in the faith, if we do what? Believe. And so when we look at these people, you know, there are very few exceptions in the Bible of people where we're not told about their sin. Where does the Bible tell us that Joseph was a sinner? I disagree.
I mean, not in Genesis.
Correct. Where does it? In Romans 3. Correct. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All includes Joseph. But by contrast to what Judah did in chapter 38, what did Joseph do in chapter 39? He resisted. And what was the difference? Chapter 39, verse 9. What was the difference between Joseph's thinking as a young man and his brother Judah's thinking? What was the difference between the two of them? He saw that sin was against God. When you look at the questions that I sent out in the verses at the bottom, how will these readings help you personally draw nearer to God? I included Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 with Genesis 39:9. Why did I do that? What are those two psalms about? What do they have in common? David sinned with Bathsheba. And specifically in chapter 51, what does he say about his sin? Yeah, that's so powerful. Let's look at it, Psalm 51. I think this is one of the great struggles that we have in raising our kids. You know, we're talking to them about right and wrong, and thinking right and speaking right and doing right and sin. And, you know, the most common retort I get to that is, you know, that's wrong. Why? Why? What's wrong with that? Why? What's wrong with that? Why? I don't like hearing that. That drives me crazy. Because I'm 43 years old. I'm like that Oklahoma State coach. I'm a grown man, you know. But when you're 17, you say that a lot, don't you? I mean, I used to say that, you know. My mom and dad would tell me no, and I would, why? So where we grew up, they say you pay for your raising, and I'm paying for that one. We're paying for a lot of things. So Joseph, man, you talk about opportunities to say why and to rationalize and to find some justification to think a way and to behave a way and everything. And so in his mind at 17, he just has this great sense of this truth. You know, why are things right? I mean, this is where we began with God. And when we think about who is God Almighty who chooses a people, in chapter 18, what does Abraham understand about God around verse 25? 18:25. He understands that He is what? As the judge of all the earth. That He is righteous. Okay? So David, in Psalm 51, is going to say in verse 4, something that, as we read the accounts in, I think it's 2 Samuel, that's just not true. Psalm 51:4 is just not true. Because David sinned against a lot of people. But what is the point of Psalm 51:4? Why is it true? At the end of the day, this is what sin is. It is against God. And the verse that I didn't put on the questions that I should have was James 4:12. And at the end of the day, you know, this is what we want to teach our kids. I mean, there are rules that Amberly and I have in our house that you may not have in your house. That's okay. And I want my kids to understand the difference between Amberly and I have decided that this is not in your best interest, and so you're not going to do that, and the law of God. And James 4:12 is just imperative for our understanding of God. I am not the lawgiver, okay? But what else am I not in this verse? I'm not the judge. Man, that is a lesson that, boy, we sure need to learn. And so, as we continue to read, what does Joseph clearly communicate in his life through his speech and his behavior? I mean, it's unbelievable how he responds to stuff. He understands who God is. He understands who he is in relationship to God. He understands that these laws, these rules, this right and wrong, that it is from God, and therefore, if I sin, if I break a law of God, I am sinning against God Himself. And that is where we like to play games, right? I mean, we rationalize sin to the point where who do we eliminate from our behavior and our thinking and our speech? God. We just completely remove Him from the whole thought process. And now that we've removed Him from the thought process, then sin is not as bad anymore because it's not against God. And then when we do something that we know is wrong and now we want to justify ourselves, what's our comeback to people who want to point that out? Well, who do you think you are to judge me? Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And slowly our spiritual man decays. I know there were a couple of hands that went up. I'm going to go with Bill first because he keeps doing this.
Well, the point is for that night is that Joseph, those are the reasons why it's sin. Sin against God, and that necessarily transcends into a certain particular circumstance. Sin, prodigal, is not God himself. That would transcend Joseph's particular circumstance. And the point of that God's the one lawgiver and judge, while we take that to say, who are you to judge me? The other side people need to understand is I can't vindicate you then. I might have sentiment towards you and indulgence towards you. I can't undo your sin to vindicate you if God is otherwise condemned. So why should you care what my judgment is? You need to concern yourself with the judgment of God.
Yeah, and to that point, it would be very easy for us, in the way we think through things as shameful sinners, if Joseph had misbehaved with Potiphar's wife, we could easily say to him, we understand. We get it. Would that have vindicated him? No. He would have still sinned against God. And so, yeah, to your point in verse 8, I mean, this is amazing that he has respect for his master. Which, you know, we come back to that in the New Covenant. I mean, that command is just given over and over again to do your work as unto the Lord. And so we see that in Joseph in verse 8. And then in verse 9, he's maintaining holiness before God. And I just think it's important for us to keep coming back to this because this is our human experience. I mean, when we get down, and whether it's just, you know, the pressures of life, the burdens of life, or whether it's sin and our sin, you know, is weighing heavy on us, wherever you are, you fall into this trap of believing that God is not there, that God is not with you. Where is Joseph in Genesis 39? He's in Egypt. Where was he before he was in Egypt? He was in the promised land. It had not yet been given to them. They're still strangers and pilgrims in the land. But as we are going to see in the life of Joseph, what did he believe about the promised land? He's going back. That he was going back. He believed that strongly in God and in His promises. Did someone else have their hand besides Bill? Jen.
I was just going to say, you know, of course, in our society, we're taught that sin is considered to be unholy if you call desires for themselves is not only to be fulfilled, if you say they should be fulfilled, that is, you know, unholy and torn. So it is difficult to discern.
Yeah, we are living in the days of Isaiah. And there's a song about the days of Elijah, but the days of Hosea where we're calling evil good and good evil, I mean, we're there. We've been there for a little while, but I mean, that's just an onslaught of misinformation that is not from above, that is from below. And so, you know, when you think about our current culture and, you know, the Me Too movement and all that stuff, I mean, you know, nothing new is under the sun. I mean, chapter 38, Judah, thou art the man. And, here's another piece of it, though, that is refreshing. There are folks like Joseph today, too. You know, not everybody is a Harvey Weinstein. I mean, there are some good people out there. And the call is to be good. And Joseph was good. And you can resist. But when it comes to sexual temptation, it's the only command in God's Word where the only way to resist it is to do what? Did someone say it? Yeah, flee, to run away. There's no standing and fighting. You have to run away because it is just so strong. And so what did he do? He ran away. He escaped. Talk more about that momentarily. Tony.
Just kind of dovetail a little bit what you're kind of getting into there. When you're talking about practical application and everything here, when you're seeing what's happening with Joseph. At the end, you know, spoiler alert, that's at the end of the chapter, end of Genesis, you know, he's able to look back and kind of piece things together and see how God's working. But
At this time, he certainly can't, but what does he do? He knows what he should do. He just does what he can. He's making the most of the situation, and he's a good servant. When he's put in prison, he's still conducting himself honorably and properly and righteously, and God's with him there. And the thing that kind of strikes me is that Potiphar and the keeper of the jail and everything see this. They realize, okay, exactly what he did. To me, it's interesting the wording is up there. Because, like, okay, these men aren't believers in the one true God.
Right.
But they see that God is with him, however they're seeing it. So they know that he is trustworthy, and they treat him accordingly within the confines of what they can. And God is with him through all this. But at the end of the day, he's doing what he can do. We're going to face challenges like we were talking about earlier. Things aren't always going to go our way. But what can we do? We can do what we can do. We can conduct ourselves properly in the job, in whatever situation we're in, and just keep plugging along. And eventually, whether it's in this life or the next life, things will work out. For Joseph, it worked out in this life. At the end, he was ultimately reunited with his family, his father. Gone goes from being a prisoner to basically second in command in Egypt. It worked out for him in this life, but to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, he's not going to take care of us here. He'll take care of us later. So we just got to keep that faith and be persistent, even though we may not understand why things are happening this way.
It is remarkable to me. I mean, just his level of maturity. By definition, integrity is who you are when no one is watching. And Joseph is just the epitome of it. I mean, it's just unbelievable to think about how good he was, you know. I mean, we all do this, don't we? I mean, growing up, it's just like, okay, my mom and dad are never going to know about this. I mean, if you fall into this trap of, my God is in the promised land, he'll never know about this. Go down here to Egypt, you know, sow some wild oats and have a good time, he'll never know. I mean, and I think, you know, it's just easy to fall into that trap. I mean, whatever tradition you're from, I mean, God's not in the cathedral, he's not in this building. God is omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful. I mean, he is just, he's greater than the boxes that we try to put him in. And Joseph didn't put him in a box. It's awesome to see his level of understanding and his response to it, too, which is the other point I want to talk about after Glenda.
This is their first reading in the section of who remembers his people. And so what really impressed me about this is that Joseph was the one that one of the things that I struggle with. What's a reasonable amount of time to wait?
Right.
If you look, as you mentioned, Joseph is 17, he went down, and then we see that when he finally stood before Pharaoh and was brought out of that situation, so we see this, we go, oh, it all worked out, things were great, but there was a lot of time that went through there where Joseph was wrongly thrown into prison. It has done nothing wrong. And I just look at it from a human standpoint. How easy it is to question God, like it's happened to me, I've got to do everything right, or with me. And you don't see any of that evidence. If you just see his trust and faith in God, and God works all out.
Yeah, it is remarkable. And you're preaching my sermon, so I'm going to have to stop that. But in 37, and I'll make this point again in a minute, but in 37:2, he's 17. And if you didn't make this connection or you're visiting in 41:46, he's 30. So there's this 13-year period where life is it's misery. And I understand what Tony meant, and I understand what you meant, and I know you're going to agree with me. Even though he gets out of prison and he gets a new coat, life isn't peachy. He's a Hebrew living among the Egyptians, and we're going to learn more about that as we continue reading. That doesn't go well. And where does he die? He dies in Egypt. So he's not at home. I mean, I like to go to India. It's fun to visit, but I don't want to go there for, you know, 17 to 110 and die there. I mean, if that something like that were to happen, I'd be begging everybody send my bones back to, you know, Alabama or Virginia, one or the other. I mean, I wouldn't want to die there because that's just how we think about things, and that's how he thought about things. But this is a much deeper level because the land that he wants to be buried in is the promised land. I like this point that she makes, and I want to talk about it because this is something that I learned this week that I wanted to preach about, but I'd already signed up for the Three Coats of Joseph. So this is a great lesson, but I wanted to talk about it because I like highlighting stuff that I read, and I like highlighting with a yellow highlighter, not a fluorescent yellow, a yellow highlighter. There is a difference, and the yellow highlighters are hard to find. Fluorescent yellow everywhere, but yellow, that's my highlighter. And the reason that I highlight stuff is because I read through things and I think, okay, I want to remember this. I want to mark this in such a way that I can remember it. And I like to do that with books that I read. I don't know even what the last book was that I just read from page one to the end, but like during the week, you know, I'll just pull books off the shelf and read a page here or read a section here, you know, about different things. And so I always highlight because I think to myself, okay, I don't want to have to go back and read the whole thing again. I just want to mark something so that I can remember it. Well, that's the primary definition of the word. That's the idea of the word that's used in chapter 40, verse 14. So when the butler and the baker are dreaming, you know, Joseph's interpretation of the dream that he gives God the glory for, what he says to them is, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh and get out of this house." You know, at the end of the day, the primary definition is to mark so as to be recognized. But Vine has a long description of this word, where he talks about all the different uses in the Old Testament. And he acknowledges that the word means to remember, to think of, to mention. But he makes the point that first and foremost, when the word is used about God, so we go back to Genesis 8 and 9, which is the first time that God uses it, and God's talking about the flood, and he's talking about the rainbow, and he's talking about the fact that he's going to put the rainbow in the sky so that he will remember. Okay? So Vine says of this word that it's used of God in respect to His covenant promises, and that was a covenant. The rainbow is a covenant. And it's followed by an action to fulfill His covenant. And I think that's important for us to think about. Joseph doesn't just want the butler and the baker to remember. Oh, yeah, I remember that. I remember Joseph. I remember when we were all in prison and I told Joseph about this dream and he told me what it meant. That was cool. What does Joseph want the butler and the baker to do in remembering? Act on it. And so when we look at all these uses of the word remember, and there's going to be a lot of them scattered throughout the Old Testament, and the one that is the most meaningful to me at this point, I looked at some of the others, and I don't want to preach those yet, but just like in my memory, as I was reading through this definition and thinking this through, Nehemiah says this a lot. And basically what Nehemiah is saying to God is, remember me for good. Okay? Remember me for good. Well, he doesn't want God to just remember. Oh yeah, Nehemiah, he helped build that wall, rebuild that wall. That's good. Way to go. Way to go, buddy. He wants God to remember him, to mark it down, to highlight who he is and what he did, and then to basically what we've been talking about in the life of Jacob, bless him. So to remember means more than to recall. It means to retain in thought so as to tell someone who can take action, which specifically is the application in Joseph's life. So when we think about, okay, making practical application, what's the point of the Lord's Supper? To remember. But is that all it is? Are we just remembering, oh yeah, Jesus, He died in His body and His spirit departed from it and went to Hades for 3 days, and on the third day God raised His body up, and oh yeah, the blood, He shed His blood. Is that all we're doing in the Lord's Supper, is just remembering that? What else are we doing? What is the specific action we're taking in the Lord's Supper? What is the specific action that we are taking? We are eating unleavened bread and we are drinking fruit of the vine. We are not just thinking. We are taking action. I mean, when we talk about, and I've got a great list, when we talk about, and I can't remember them all off the top of my head, I can see them on the sheet, but let's see if I can find them in my mind. Anticipation, proclamation, covenant affirmation, celebration, memorial. I mean, we can do all those things without doing what? Eating and drinking. And so He calls us to remember in the context of doing what? Taking action. Jen. Do this. Correct. Yes. Correct. So, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, you know, there's a lot going on, right? I mean, we're actually doing something, but what else matters? I mean, what we do matters. How we do it matters. My assignment in India this year was to do lessons on the Lord's Supper. And I thought, well, goodness, there's so much. You know, what do you do? So basically the outline I followed was, I asked the questions, who, what, when, where, why, and how. And when I was Googling that, you know, that whole process, depending upon the line of work you're in, some folks have added a seventh one, which I like seven for the symbolism. So the seventh one in the who, what, when, where, why, and how is how much. And boy, does that one apply to the Lord's Supper. And so we're quick to go to, well, you know, how much did it cost for us to do what we're going to do this morning? We want to go to the precious blood of Christ because of 1 Peter 1:19, and I like that verse a lot. But that's not all that was precious that cost to get us to the table. The most precious life that ever existed died so that we could remember, so that we could take, eat, so that we could take, drink. And so what we do matters, how we do it matters, why we do it matters, what we think about matters. And in the same way that the butler and the baker don't remember Joseph, we can be guilty of not discerning the body of Christ. What a great sermon. I should preach that sometime. It's good stuff. Paul did, yeah, to the Corinthians who had lost sight of what we were doing and why we were doing it. And they found grace, and we can too. Other thoughts? That's good stuff. And it's not just applicable to the Lord's Supper. I mean, I use the Lord's Supper because of the word remember, but, you know, it's, our Bible studies are not academic exercises. I mean, it's not enough to, oh yeah, I remember that verse. Here, you find yourself in a in a situation, yeah, I remember that verse. Yeah, I remember that example of Joseph. Oh well. I want to do this anyway. I'll go do this. No? Recall to mind and behave in a certain way. That's all I got. Anybody else? Wow, we're going to stop before the bell rings.